Well, I am pleased this Lord's Day to begin a fresh series on what has been called the most practical book in all the New Testament. The Epistle of James is unique in all the New Testament, for it employs a vigorous approach to what we call practical theology. That is, truth put into action, how to live the Christian life. The author is deeply concerned with the application of Christian doctrine more than the explanation of doctrine that we might see in one of Paul's epistles, for example. James, in fact, in this letter assumes his readers know the Christian faith. They have already been taught the Christian faith. They're even grounded in the Christian faith. Never in this short letter does James attempt to persuade his audience of the merits of believing in Christ, or of its historical reality, or that its teachings are superior. Instead, from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 5, James remains riveted on righteous and wise living, which honors God, and a faith in Jesus that can be seen, that expresses itself in righteous works. James is concerned with works, but that must not be misconstrued to mean that he doesn't care at all about faith. He is also interested in faith, but not dead faith, not an inactive faith, but a faith that awakens into acts, particularly acts of love. The letter reminds us as we read it that our faith in Christ must be functional. It must be demonstrated with our hands and with our feet, with our talk, but also our walk. James writes this letter to Christians. He says that they're Christians in chapter 2, verse 1, that they have faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He affirms that they're born again in chapter 1 and verse 18. He knows they are the ones that are waiting in faith for the second coming of Jesus. Yet though they are saved, they are still often tempted and weak. They easily commit a variety of sins, which he addresses in the letter, and still have much they need to shed in sanctification. In this, they're just like us. Rather than severely judging them in the letter, rather than placing them lower than himself, he calls them brothers, and he acts as God does towards them. He loves them, and he exhorts them, admonishes them, yes, even rebukes them, to a more constant Christian walk. So, this is a power-packed book, and it reminds believers the whole point of learning all the doctrine that we learn, and there's a lot to learn, even today we'll be learning some, but the whole point of all of that is that we would live differently from the world. That is also why, as you read this letter, you'll notice that it rings with a special authoritative tone to it. It actually has 54 imperatives and others that are implied as imperatives in only 107 verses. That's almost a command every two verses here, guys. It combines strong exhortations with memorable wise sayings to enhance the Christian life. These pithy sayings add to its charm. They increase its impact. That's why believers keep returning to this little book. It concisely teaches them how to live. People, when they read it, they get it. They understand it. It relates to them, and they relate to it. It truly is one of the most popular books of the Bible to be read and to ponder. It is intensely practical. It is also still relevant to our lives. I think for any soul in any age, facing any circumstance of life, they can find something here for their own life. Dr. D. Edmund Hebert describes the writer of the epistle this way, quote, "A vigorous personality, strong and assured in his position, his crisp, concise, authoritative tone commands attention. His brief, pointed sentences, like piercing arrows, invariably hit their mark. He uses language for which forcibleness is without parallel in early Christian literature, except for the discourses of Jesus." Interesting. Except for the discourses of Jesus, no more forcible and authoritative tone than this. In fact, as we're going to see, and we'll see this over weeks and weeks, this letter has striking parallels with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and other Jewish wisdom literature. Adding to the color of this epistle are its many illustrations. You'll note as you read through it, many illustrations from nature. Do you like to get outside and look at things? Well, James would not just look at them, he would observe it with understanding and try to glean a lesson spiritually from that. He speaks of a scorching wind and he applies that to a spiritual lesson, or of withering grass or driving waves, of vines and olives and figs. I like when they get gardening in there, and springs of water. There are spiritual illustrations that flow from fishing, if you like that, from childbirth, not that you'd like that, but you know about it, and mirrors and flames of fire and disappearing vapors only appear for a while. Though Calvin pointed out that this letter, quote, seems more sparing in proclaiming the grace of Christ, end quote, it still does bow its knees to the Lord Christ. And it does have some rich statements of theology within it. For example, it speaks of the unchanging God, a generous God, the fatherhood of God, the election of God, the judgment of God, the jealousy of God. Yes, the grace and mercy of God, but also that Jewish formula of the oneness of God. It also has a clear anticipation of a coming kingdom. This writer and the readers are looking forward to something even greater. It's an earnest eschatology that lies behind, and I would say buttresses, all of these strong exhortations. Because the Lord is coming, live this way. And it also appeals in various exhortations to some of the doctrines of salvation. Though they're not explained, they lie behind the exhortations. We read of regeneration, of mercy and grace, of faith and repentance, of forgiveness, of sanctification, of evidence of fruit in the true believer's life, of perseverance until the end. It's a great book. And I chose it in part because I really wanted it to teach us all, myself included. I remember there was a time I was at the Washington Bible College. I was actually attending classes at Capital Seminary many, many years ago, in my early 20s. And Dr. J. Adams came to the chapel at the Washington Bible College and he sat down. And that's what he did. He didn't stand behind a pulpit. He sat down, he opened the book of James, and without notes, he began reading and talking through it and giving one biblical counseling illustration and application after another from this book. And my eyes were just open to how practical the Word of God was from that one encounter. From a pastoral perspective, my purpose will be to enlighten the text here to your hearts. I want the Holy Spirit to turn this pulpit into a counselor's chamber, we'll say, in here, so that each one of us is taught the Word of God in a practical kind of way. I want the exposition of this book to take us deep into many areas that are needed. Surgery that needs to happen. Biblical nouthetic counseling is loaded in this book. And yes, as the book unfolds, we will learn how to handle various things. We already sung this morning, I could tell Doug was anticipating the trials of life that we are to go through and how to respond to them. We'll be getting into that. The temptations, where do they come from? How do I deal with them? What do I think about them? Why even believers have some doubts about God and selfish actions and what to do about that. How to grow in grace. How to face our own sins and not hide and delude ourselves. How to fight against spiritual lethargy or a biting tongue that can be against others. Of evil judging of others in the church, of learning true wisdom that comes from above, that's gentle and peaceable and reasonable, of putting away divisiveness between brothers, and putting away a cold heart toward those in need, of the unrighteousness of favoring rich people and oppressing the poor, and making empty promises to the poor people, of praying selfishly and not getting answers, of worldly friendship, of boasting about our business ventures and what we're going to accomplish, of the harm of violating our own conscience, the hard work that's involved in sanctification, the brotherly accountability that's needed, dealing with sickness the right way and someone else who's sick the right way, how to express your joy, even how to chase after wandering brothers. Hey, I got to tell you, and forewarn you, this book will meddle in every area of your life. So if you don't want anyone telling you how to live, you might as well exit now. Every week will be a spotlight on something else. But not today. Today, as an intro, we are going not to get into too much of the text, just really verse 1, and I don't even think I'll get done with that. I know, that's pathetic, isn't it? There's just too much to talk about that's fascinating and helpful behind all of this. Before James blankets us with all of these exhortations, I want us to get to know the man. I want you to know James. So go ahead, you probably have already. Open to James 1:1. I'm going to read just that verse since we read the whole chapter for our scripture reading. And it goes like this: James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Greetings. You can tell it's a letter. But it's a very short introduction. There's not a lot of personal information here. Yet I have become fascinated by this New Testament character. When you think about all of the best known, popular, and prominent personages of the New Testament, who comes, besides the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, who comes to your mind first? Peter and Paul? Probably. Maybe John the Baptist. Nobody's like John the Baptist. Joseph and Mary, of course. Mary Magdalene, the first witness of the resurrection. Or James and John, the sons of thunder. Maybe you then go to Andrew and Philip or Thomas or Matthew, some of the apostles. And then you come into Acts and you think of Timothy and Titus and Barnabas and John Mark and Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla. Maybe you also think of the evil, sinister characters of the New Testament, King Herod and Caesar Augustus and Pontius Pilate. I'm fairly confident most of you would not name James, this James, as one of your top 10 personages of the New Testament. In particular, I'm reasonably sure that most of you are not aware just how prominent a figure James became in the early church. Because of that, as an introduction to this book, I want us to take a closer look at the man today. Next week, we'll look into proving his authorship and looking at the circumstances of his letter and who he was writing to and all of that. But I want us to learn from his example, and there's a lot to follow in his example. We're going to investigate James in three roles that we see him have in Scripture. Three roles for James. The first role is as the brother of Jesus, the brother of Jesus. The second role is as a bondservant of Christ. And then the third is as the bishop of the church. I use bishop in the New Testament sense of overseer, episkopos, overseer of the church. Let's look at James, the brother of Jesus. James, the Lord's brother. And to do this, you keep your finger in James, but I want you to flip around a little bit with me. Let's go to the Gospel of Matthew and begin reading in the Gospel accounts a little bit about this man. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55 to begin with. Matthew 13, verse 55, and we'll go and back up to verse 53, Matthew 13, verses 53 to 55. We read, when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there, and he came to his hometown, that's Nazareth, and he began teaching them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Then look at verse 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? Some people doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ had brothers. But here, the residents of Nazareth, not a huge town by any means, spoke of the brothers as very well known. Notice how well the people of Nazareth knew the whole family. Dad, that's Joseph, he's the carpenter guy. And then the mother got her name, Mary. And then the brothers, four names are given. They know the names. They know his family. They know where Jesus lived. If we were to cross-reference this, we'd go to Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. There it directly calls one James, some James, James, the brother of the Lord. Pretty clear. Obviously, the most natural way to understand James, the brother of the Lord, is that he came from the same womb as Jesus Christ. Please notice in this little list of Jesus' brothers' names, whose name comes first? It's James, isn't it? Why? Probably because he was the eldest of all of the other children, or at least of the sons. The same is stated in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. I'll read it for you. There it says, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph," or Hoses? They even knew his nickname, a short name for Joseph, probably because the father was Joseph, and so that's what they called him sometimes. "And Judas," that's not Judas Iscariot, Judas was a popular name, "and Simon, are not his sisters here with us?" And then there it says they took offense at Jesus. But again, James is listed first. But here we also learn Jesus had sisters. Notice that's in the plural. So he has four brothers and at least two sisters. That makes six. And the chances are there were seven, eight, or more. Now that means that these kids, as Joseph and Mary had them, may have been spread out by 10 years, 12 years, or even more, from Jesus all the way down to the youngest child. Quite a spread of children for Joseph and Mary. It means they were married for a number of years and had these children. Hey, this was a crowded, bustling Jewish household there in a small town up in the mountains in the north in Galilee. And that's where James grew up along with Jesus. What would it have been like to grow up in a household of Jesus? I know none of us really knows. And this is a lot of speculation here. I mean, your older brother is the incarnation of God Almighty. What are you supposed to do with that? At first, your thought would be that would be very unfair. You literally have a perfect older brother that is compared to you at every turn, and especially to you because you're the next one, and you know how that is when they're clumped together. Why can't you be like your older brother? Because, Ma, he's perfect. Always does the chores perfectly, never gets angry wrongly. You can't goad him into a fist fight. Makes you look bad all the time in front of the parents. Knows the Bible tons better than you. Hand goes up quickly in synagogue school. Sheesh. Everywhere you go, it's bad. Yet imagine the privilege, the great privilege as well, knowing the constant caring kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ. His work to care for even his younger sisters and brothers, willing to do more than his share around the house, always helpful with the parents, never dishonoring them, doing what dad says in the carpenter shop, doing it quickly and immediately. What immediate obedience. Wouldn't it be nice to have kids like that all the time? Never led into sin and never leading anyone else into sin. I mean, no one's had a bigger brother like that ever. Now, James was probably only a year or two or three younger than Jesus. In other words, when Jesus opens his public ministry and is around 30 years old, that means that James was 27 or 28 or 26, something like that. So the two of them growing up must have been close. Of all the brothers, Jesus was probably closest to James. Maybe they slept in the same room. Have you thought about that? I mean, it's not like they grew up in a mansion. Maybe they dressed in the same room, had conversations late at night when they were falling asleep, ate around the same table for sure, for thousands of mornings like that with Jesus. These two and the others would have shared life together in all of its normalcy. We will note later that out of all of the brothers and sisters Jesus had, he chose in his resurrection appearances to appear only to James. Truly an interesting and remarkable relationship that I don't remember too much teaching on in my years as a Christian. There's more, though. I want you to turn to the Gospel of John now and to chapter 2. John 2 and verse 12. Very early in the ministry of Jesus, in fact, his very first miracle, we're told, was the changing of the water into wine. By the way, that refutes all of the false gospels that you hear the media talk about all the time that are saying these false gospels said that Jesus performed miracles when he was a child. No, he did not. James never saw miracles growing up. The very first miracle that Jesus ever did was changing the water into the wine. And it happens right here in John chapter 2, verse 12. It says, after this, he, Jesus, went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. So he changes the water to the wine in Cana, and he literally travels downhill to near the Sea of Galilee and to the town of Capernaum. And who travels with him? He, his mother, and then it says who? His brothers and his disciples. What does that mean? The disciples were not the brothers, and the brothers were not the disciples. They're two distinct groups. They're not the same. Again, notice that Joseph, the father, is not mentioned. What does that mean? It means he's likely dead by the start of the ministry of Jesus. And Jesus, as we said, is launching his ministry. He is leaving home, in the process of leaving home, and he's going to be gathering his disciples, naming them. His ministry is going to become greater and greater. His time at home is going to become less and less. And he's going to spend more time with the disciples and very little time with the brothers now. And all of that is changing for James. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5, it also speaks of these brothers of the Lord. This is later. And it speaks of them there also as distinct from the 12 apostles. There were the apostles, the disciples, and then there were the brothers of the Lord, two different groups. In Cana, they participated in the wedding celebrations, and they did it together as a family. Now, Cana was a little town, not too far from Nazareth, still in Galilee. That means they would walk there and they would travel together as a family. They would rejoice with this other Jewish family that were having this special wedding. It lasts like 7 days, the celebration, so they would travel there. They would be spending a number of nights there, rejoicing with them, having celebrations with them. A wedding was a very huge and big ordeal in Jewish culture. And as they went there, they functioned as a normal Jewish first century family. In fact, there are other events that probably we could speculate that they went to. They would go down to the synagogue together. If there were funerals, they would be there as a family together, other marriages, maybe town-wide events, maybe short trips to see other relatives and friends all throughout those 30 years that the Lord Jesus grew up in Nazareth, or 28 years or so. And we know they took trips up to Jerusalem as well. They would all gather in caravans to protect themselves on the road, and they would walk in caravans, joining more and more people would come into these long caravans, and they would go on up to Jerusalem, and they would stay there for the great feast, the Jewish feast during the year. They did this together as a family. But now Jesus is leaving the home. He's going out. What did Jesus' departure mean for James? Well, this is the first time in James's life where he is going to take on the role of being the eldest man at home with Mary. Joseph is dead. Jesus is leaving as an itinerant rabbi, preacher, teacher, and healer. And so now James is the eldest man at home. He still has those younger brothers and probably younger sisters. May have been an older sister, we don't know. Mary is still there, and she's widowed. She needs to be cared for. Jesus is going, so the economic burden has fallen on who? The burden would fall on James. The leadership of the home would fall on James. He has to tell younger Joseph and Simon and Jude what to do. When they get out of line, and they were not perfect and did get out of line, he'd have to help them get in the line. And they're grown, and so they would not want to listen to James as much. Joseph, the father, had been a carpenter, or possibly that word can mean stonemason. And so James had learned hard work growing up. He could work with his hands. He knew how to use tools, and he had to continue to do that to put food on the table. There's never any indication that Jesus' family had servants. They did their work with their own hands. And that was life growing up in their home. Well, what became of all of this? Next, we learn of James and his response to the ministry of Jesus as that ministry starts to crank up. While James is at home doing the work, carrying the load, Jesus is out there and he's traveling from town to town preaching the kingdom. He's an itinerant preacher. He's being supported by the funds that people donate. He's a traveling rabbi. He's got his disciples behind them. He's teaching them as many other rabbis would do in that day and age. And he's preaching the kingdom of God is near. He's connecting his ministry to that of John the Baptist, who's a cousin. He's correcting the perversions of the law taught by the religious leaders of his day. He's proving his credentials by healing people by the hundreds, if not thousands. But two words would sum up James's reaction to Jesus' ministry. Two words. James was confused, and James was disbelieving. James was not a follower. He was confused, and he was disbelieving. During Jesus' earthly ministry, James did not believe Jesus was the Messiah of Israel. Why not? I mean, why not? Didn't Mary tell the others in the family the story of Gabriel's announcement to her? You will conceive a son by the Holy Spirit, and he will be great. And didn't Joseph relay the stories of the angel that appeared in his dreams, not once but twice, telling them to flee and protect the child, and how Herod tried to kill the child? Didn't they know those stories? Hadn't James and his brothers known of Mary's remembrance of the shepherds who came running down to the cave-like barn, announcing the message of the angel out in the fields by night as they were keeping watch over their flock? And they ran to the baby Jesus in the manger, and they were told, "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is" who? Christ, Messiah, the Lord. Maybe Mary kept those things to herself. It says in Luke 2, she pondered them to herself. Maybe she kept them to herself until later years when she laid it all out for Luke, who wrote those stories down in the Gospel of Luke. Maybe they were told and they didn't believe. We don't know. I would think they had to know something. Something was different about their older brother. Never was there a man like him. But once the ministry of Jesus started, that ministry didn't start the way Jesus' brothers and probably his mother expected it would start. They had their understanding and expectations of what the Messiah would be like and what he would do, and they had that from all their religious teachers that they'd had down through the years. Remember, the Jews of the first century really expected a political king, one with power to overthrow the Romans. Even Jesus' own disciples shared this expectation. It's likely the brothers and sisters did as well. And this clouded their perception of Jesus. What is he doing? Well, what if he's the Messiah, why is he roaming around Galilee? Why is he not up in Jerusalem? What's he doing? They didn't get it. Let's turn to Mark 3, because we'll see some of this. This was really hard on the family. Mark chapter 3. In verses 20 and 21. There it says, he came home. Again, this is early in the ministry, but after it's been cranking a little bit, he's already chosen the 12 by now. He came home, verse 20, chapter 3, verse 20, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him. You know what that means? That means to seize him. For they were saying, he has lost his senses. Literally, he's outside of his own mind. That's what they thought of Jesus, their older brother. Now this, his own people, means his relative. Did this include James? Probably. Again, James was the eldest son at home. Certainly, if James did not think Jesus had gone nuts, he desperately was concerned that the whole hometown thought he had. This was a reputation on their own family. James may have even resented the disrepute that Jesus had brought to their home and to their family. People were asking them questions, people were talking, and they didn't have any answers. What is your brother saying now? We've never heard anything like that. Who does he think he is? He grew up here. This is Galilee. This is not Jerusalem. He thinks he's the Messiah. Has he lost his mind? And notice the religious leaders here take it a step further and say, no, he hasn't lost his mind. He's tapped into the power of the devil, and that's how he does things. So now things are getting really bad for them. Your son's an exorcist using the power of the devil. Of course, the Lord Jesus said, that doesn't make any sense. Casting out Satan by Satan, his kingdom divided against itself. That's the wrong conclusion. Remember, even Mary herself had a hard time understanding her own son, what he was going to be. It's not like she was told everything. That even came out in the wedding in John 2. And she had expectations of him revealing himself in power. And Jesus had to politely correct his mother and say, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." She didn't get it. Now, since we're in Mark 3, look down at verses 31 through 35. "Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him." They can't get to him. The crowd's so big, so they have to send word in there to get him. "And a crowd sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you.'" And the Lord Jesus ran quickly out there, right? Wrong. "Answering them, he said, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?'" Ouch! "Looking about those who were sitting around him, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" Do you sense a little bit of disassociation going on here? Wait a minute. That's your family out there. You know, Mary wiped your nose. You know, Mary took care of you back then. But she's not getting it. She's not following yet. The brothers are not there. They're not believing. They're seemingly arriving to talk him out of something. They don't get it. You say, were they really unbelieving? Absolutely they are unbelieving. Turn to John 7. It's stated directly here. Go to John chapter 7, verses 3 and following. The clearest statement of disbelief of the brothers, anyways. John 7, 3. "Therefore his brothers said to him, 'Leave here,'" that is, leave Galilee, "'and go into Judea,'" to the south, "'so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly.'" See, they disagree with this whole strategy that Jesus was using. It's just like brothers, right? "If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Prove yourself. Then it says in verse 5, what does it say? "For not even his brothers were believing in him." And so Jesus basically tells them, "You go up. You're always fitting in with the world. You're part of the world system still. You're lost. You're not believers. You go up. My time has not yet come." They didn't get it. James did not get it. Sadly, they grew up beholding his sincere trust in God the Father, his sinless life. They clearly knew of his miracles, but they didn't believe. Why not? Because a lot of their mind was caught up with false teaching from their own religious leaders. They trusted those religious leaders. They trusted what had been taught to them. They trusted what the Messiah was supposed to be. And Jesus was not measuring up. Their own Jewish leaders had blinded their own eyes to understand what the Messiah was really about. Jesus even affirmed this clearly in Mark 6 and verse 4. He said, "A prophet is not without honor except where? In his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." Jesus was saying, "I don't even have honor in my own house, my brothers and sisters and mother." They weren't believing. They weren't following. They were not giving him honor even as a prophet. Amazing. Shocking. Does all of this sound fantastical to you? Are you sitting there sort of scratching your head and saying, "Wait a minute, did Jesus really have brothers? Did Joseph and Mary really have sexual relationships and have other children? Are these brothers who are mentioned all over the New Testament really from Mary and grew up with Jesus?" Once the doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity arose within the church, centuries later, these verses in the New Testament became problematic. It's a huge problem, particularly for the Roman church over time. These verses seemed, in their minds, to diminish Mary, whom they greatly esteemed, and still do to this day. For the lofty ideal of being a perpetual virgin is kind of shot to pieces if you have 7 to 10 other kids. Also, through the centuries, The church, especially after the time of Constantine, tended to regard with great honor those in the church who practiced the ascetic life, depriving themselves of all comforts, living in abject poverty. They felt the godliest of all men were considered as monks and lived way out in the desert, sometimes in way out in Egypt. Along with asceticism was the belief that denying oneself all good pleasures was the most godly thing to do, and that included sex. So with this came the idea that marriage and sex were okay, but they were not for the ones who were truly holy and dedicated to God. So you can see how it was in their interest not to think of Mary, the high and holy Mother of God, to have just gone around and had sex with her husband all the time. It didn't fit their image, the image of the perpetual holy virgin who denied herself and remained set apart to the work of God. And so to safeguard this increasingly popular doctrine, two other views about the identity of these brothers were developed within the church. And these have been around for a long time. But these views did not exist in the first two centuries of the church. They arose out of a desire to defend the perpetual virginity of Mary. The first view was known as the Epiphanian view from a fellow named Epiphanius, Bishop of Salamis, 315 to 403 AD. This man asserted that the brothers here that are mentioned all over the Gospels were actually from a previous marriage of Joseph's. In other words, from Joseph's first wife, who had died prior to his betrothal to Mary. Now, if you're scratching your head a little bit about Joseph's previous marriage, that's understandable because nowhere in the Bible does it mention it, nor does any historical document mention or even hint at it. Supposed evidence for children from a previous marriage is found in two features that are found in the gospel narratives. In their view, it seems to explain why Jesus entrusted his mother while he was dying on the cross not to one of the brothers, but to John the Apostle. For if Mary had other grown sons in their 20s, they reason, why would Jesus have bothered with appointing her care to John and not to one of Mary's sons? However, if the other brothers were not Mary's own children, then it might make sense in their thinking. Stepsons might not be so sympathetic to care for Mary after the son was gone. This, however, is counteracted by the fact that Jesus would clearly rather give the care of his believing mother by the time of the cross to a trusted and very dear disciple, one who leaned on his breast at the Lord's Supper, to John, rather than to unbelieving earthly brothers. For Mary at the cross was now a believer, but the brothers remained unbelieving. The second feature that they find is the behavior of the brothers towards Jesus himself. It seems, in their opinion, that they came to arrest Jesus and take him back home. And in their mind, that means that they acted as older brothers, not as Jesus' younger brothers. Do you see that? In John 7, they even challenged Jesus, "Go up to the temple and reveal yourself." But the evidence against this view is just too strong for anyone really to take it seriously. First, if they were older, we would expect them to be married and not still be traveling with Mary. But the impression of Scripture is that they constituted one household with Mary. Secondly, even in the travels from Nazareth to Bethlehem when Mary was pregnant, and from Bethlehem to Egypt when Jesus was very young, only one child is ever mentioned along with them, and that is Jesus. And third, and most conclusively, if they were elder brothers from Joseph and a previous marriage, then Jesus could not have been the legal heir to the throne of David. His older brothers would all have outranked him. By law, Jesus' claim to the Davidic throne would be called into question in the very carefully written genealogy at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. Establishing that very link would be meaningless. And so this view is completely an invention with no real evidence at all. The second view, and this one's interesting, is called the Hieronymian view. Jerome, who translated the Latin Vulgate, advanced this view. He states that these brothers of Jesus were not really brothers. The word was being used in a looser sense, and so what they really were cousins. Cousins. Jerome claimed that the Greek term for brother, adelphos, could be sometimes used in a looser way and mean cousins. Later, St. Augustine also approved this view. But Protestant scholars, and even now Roman Catholic scholars, have refuted this view. The simple fact is that the term adelphos is never used to mean cousins anywhere in the New Testament. There's another Greek word, anephios. It's used in Colossians 4:10 to refer to Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. And then there's another term, sungonis. It was used to refer to Elizabeth as Mary's cousin in Luke 1:36. Either of those two words in Greek could have been used if these were Jesus' cousins. Neither one of these words was used. And also we see that these brothers, as we noted before, were traveling around with Mary, not Mary's sister. That would normally indicate that they were her children. And then the clincher to all of this, of course, is that he didn't just have brothers. He also had what? Sisters. Adelphi. And that kind of seals the deal. Even the HarperCollins Encyclopedia of Catholicism, published in 1995 by Roman Catholic scholars, agrees with this. Quote, "No linguistic evidence warrants our interpreting gospel passages about Jesus' brothers and sisters as his cousins." Cousins of Jesus, when noted, were called just that, cousins, not brothers. Therefore, New Testament authors apparently understood Jesus' brothers as blood brothers, not as cousins or stepbrothers, end quote. That's an honest admission. And so the correct view, the third view, is the Helvidian view by a guy that had that name. They were the children of Joseph and Mary, born to Mary after Jesus was born. That's the most straightforward view of the text. It doesn't obfuscate anything. It's clear. Tertullian in the second century also accepted this as the straightforward rendering of the word. And he taught that they were Jesus' half-brothers since he was born of a virgin, and they were not. Dr. Will Varner of the Master's College writes this, "Because Tertullian showed no knowledge of any contradictory tradition in the second century, it is likely that the Epiphanian and Hieronymian views were driven by a later desire to maintain the perpetual virginity of Mary." Evidence in the New Testament gets even stronger that Mary had other children. In Matthew 1:25, it states that Joseph kept Mary a virgin, and then he uses a very special little word, until they were consummated after their betrothal. That construction in Greek, until, is pretty clear that the action of keeping her a virgin ended once they were married. Furthermore, in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18, it teaches, quote, "Before they came together, Mary was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit," and that indicates that they did eventually come together. And that refers to sexual relations. Even Psalm 69 and verse 8, which is a messianic psalm, speaks of the Messiah being alienated from my mother's sons, end quote. Of course, physical relations were expected of Jewish couples, were they not? It was a dishonor for a woman not to provide for her husband children. So if Mary really did keep herself from Joseph all those years in marriage, she certainly would have been sinning. It's ironic that to stay a perpetual virgin, she can't now be sinless, as they claim. Mary was a godly Jewish woman, would never have put Joseph under that kind of temptation, would never have dishonored marriage in such a way. The moment Mary chose to marry, she chose to lose her virginity. And so James did indeed grow up with Jesus, but he did not understand his half-brother too well. He was unbelieving, he was confused, he challenged Christ. There must have been many debates at home, many silent stares. What was going on? Yet when we come to the letter of James, we open it up, and we read the words, James, the bondservant of God, and of who? The Lord, Jesus, Messiah. How did James get there? And that's what we're going to pick up next week. We're going to look at that. We're going to look at his conversion. We're going to look at his rise to prominence within the church, why he wrote this letter, who he wrote it to, why this had such great, great influence on the church, and may God bless us as we continue to learn. Let's bow and pray. Father, we just pray that you indeed would help us to continue to learn and grow in your grace, understand your word, and apply it in our lives. Even as we deal with this background and introductory material, that all of this would set our thinking straight in our interpretation of this inspired book. We commit all of this to you in Christ's blessed and holy name. Amen.